Father, thank you for the Word of God. This incredible passage, Genesis 1 to 3, I just pray that you would stir us and awaken our hearts to everything you want to do in us as we study this passage, as we understand this passage of Scripture. I ask that we would become rooted and grounded in who you are, in what you're doing, in what our story is. Come, Holy Spirit, and quicken us to the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Roman numeral one. Knowing God's story is how we become grounded in our story. Who are we? You know, these are the deep, ancient, philosophical questions everyone has at one time, and usually when you become more mature, you just kind of stuff them. Just get those out of here. They're too uncomfortable. Who are we? Where did we come from? And where are we going? Why is there suffering and injustice? Is the universe chaotic and indifferent? Is there meaning and purpose? Are we at the mercy of the gods, the spirits, the passions? Or is there a God, one God? Is God our Father? Meaning, is he completely indifferent or does he actually care? And the deeper insight, is he good? What is he like? What is his nature like? Is he good? And when we look at Genesis 1 to 3, I mean, obviously the entire Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, it answers these questions as the very Word of God. It comes to us not with philosophical ponderings, but as the very Word of God. And to be quite clear, like as I read it, there seems to be this self-authenticating factor as you read this passage that it is so unique and so powerful. And when you understand the entire way it relates to salvation history and the rest of Scripture, you just go, this is beautiful and it is mighty and it is unfathomable. And you go, this is the Word of God. It really is the Word of God. That's what happens in my heart when I read it. And it's very important that we understand this Genesis 1 to 3, because it's the creation narrative and the fall, right? But there's a context to it, and it is called the Pentateuch. Genesis answers these questions about purpose and meaning and fullness. Why are we here? It answers them by showing who Israel is and who Israel's God is and why God made a covenant with this man named Abraham and his desire for a tabernacle in the midst of his people. So Genesis 1 through 3, and this is so important that we understand this, it is the prologue. It sets the stage for the entire Pentateuch, again, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which traditionally are understood as the book, the Torah of Moses. Now, another thing that just as we look into this, meaning you don't just take this creation narrative and separate it from the entire history of it, meaning in chapter 12 when God says, Abraham, get up from your country and go to the land that I'm going to show you. Right? When God says that to Abraham, out of the blue, he encounters Abraham, he calls him. why is God identifying this man and calling this man? And why is he giving him a covenant of promise? And why is he saying, through you, I will bless the nations of the earth? And the answer is found for why God is doing that in Genesis 1 to 3. And the other thing that we find here is just, and it's not an exaggeration to say this, so many of the themes of the gospel are grounded here in such a profound way. Praise God. So I want to make you excited about looking at this passage in a deeper way. So just a little overview of some of the things we see here. The triune God of relationship and communication in Genesis 1:1 through 3, 1:26, 3:8. We'll go into these in the future. But these are just some of the themes. He is the creator. This God, the God of Israel, is the creator. Genesis 1:1. This is the basis of science, art, and music, and worship. The fact that he is the creator. He is good, and the material world, the physical world, your body is not evil. These chairs, this building, the technology in the world, science is not evil. It is his good creation. Another theme, he is the God of peace and rest, and that's where we see the garden and the Sabbath. In chapter 2, 2 through 3 and 15, human beings are made in the image of God. This is such a profound reality that is expressed in Genesis 1 through 3 that is truly the foundations of Western society itself. This has deeply influenced how we perceive the rights of individuals and human beings. Human beings, another theme, we have a glorious purpose. Dominion, multiplication, and work. Work predates the fall. God is a God of grace. Now, this one is so profound, and I won't jump into it now because I'll just get preaching on it. But when God creates Adam and Eve, he says to them, I have given you everything to eat from this garden. I have given it to you before they did anything. That's called grace. We don't earn it. It's his gift. Because he's a good God. And this is how he calls us to relate to him in the gospel. Not on the basis of what we have done or what we have achieved, but on the basis of grace and dependence. Unity is another fundamental in Genesis 1 to 3. Family. The family as the critical unit for society. Unity is good and family is fundamental. God gives us a choice to obey or disobey. We are not automatons. Is that the right word? Did I say that right? We are not Autobots. Oh, that's a better. That's like Transformers. Objective morality is rooted in the nature of God. Evil is chaos, which is not good because it doesn't bring unity. Love, Jesus said, is the fulfillment of the law. I'm just buzzing past these. Sin is rooted in the desire of the flesh, disobedience, and the way of pride. The way of pride is the root of sin, and it causes us to seek independence from God. The fall occurred. Man became lost and the relationship with God was broken. Death came in through Adam's sin, and God was and is searching for mankind to save them. All of this is in Genesis 1 to 3. There is a spiritual battle and a promised Messiah. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's called by scholars the pre-gospel, the proto-gospel in Genesis 3:15. And then God covers our sin and our shame by sacrifice. He provides the skins so that they can cover the shame of their brokenness. So everything we do in missions starts here in Genesis 1-3. The mission of the church, it starts here. It's all here encapsulated in Genesis 1-3. The revelation of God, creation, grace, the fall, redemption, the battle with evil, the Messiah who will save, and the kingdom of God. It's all here in Genesis chapter 1. Augustine, the famous church father, I just read this in a commentary. He said, Augustine wrote 12 commentaries on Genesis 1-3. 12 books dedicated to Genesis 1-3. Now, Augustine is 5th century, somebody correct me, 4th, 5th century church father from Alexandria, Egypt, I believe. Very, very, probably the most well-known church father in history. All right, let's go to Roman numeral 2. This is some of the boring stuff, so if you can just walk with me through the boring stuff, we'll get to the good part, all right? Just don't check out. Tell your neighbor, don't check out. Yeah, we do that in Africa. We got to talk together as I preach. In Africa, preaching is like an interactive sport. Like, you can't just talk. Genesis 1 through 11 is a section, okay? And it's called by many scholars primeval history, primeval history. It covers the creation of the world. It contains a flood narrative, and it ends with the Tower of Babel before introducing the patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, who is Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the Joseph narrative, which brings us to the children of Israel in slavery and bondage in Egypt, and then it picks up in Exodus with Moses in Egypt. But most scholars recognize just this primeval, ancient nature of the first 11 chapters, of which chapters 1 through 3 is the prologue to all of that. Genesis 1 through 11 is unique in its creation account from other ancient writings, in how it confronts the polytheistic beliefs that were prevalent in Babylon and Egypt and Mesopotamia and the Near East. It is completely unique in its presentation of one God who is above all other gods and is the creator of all things. Everything comes through him. It is unique in all of those facets, in its formation and understanding of man and all that, and how man is created. Now, it also exhibits a literary relationship and parallels to other Near Eastern creation cosmologies. Cosmologies means the cosmos, the universe, how the universe came into existence. Ancient cultures in Babylon and Egypt had narratives that had creation narratives, flood narratives, things like this. And scholars have just argued about how much these accounts influence each other, how much they're like each other. And some say a little bit more, some say a little bit less. Most people just recognize the absolute uniqueness of the Genesis 1 through 3 narrative in comparison to those ancient myths, mythologies. But there are parallels. And I want you to remember this, that Moses is coming from, according to the story in Exodus, he's living in ancient Egypt. He's raised in the house of Pharaoh. This is an educated man who is aware of the rampant polytheism of Egypt. When he comes out, if if Genesis and the Torah obviously is from Moses, which according to Christian orthodoxy, Moses is the author. Imagine this man in that context, in that culture, coming out with this monotheistic declaration. It's quite profound. It's quite profound because it contrasts so deeply the ingrained cultural understandings of those times. But it's important to understand that this is coming to us in a cultural and historical context, and it's using some of the literary devices of that period of time, which is the second millennium, 2000s BCE. That's a long time ago. And when we approach something like Genesis 1 through 11, primeval history, we have to do it with a lot of humility, right? It's just a lot of humility of what we can know and presume about the passage itself. That's the main point of that. But what's very fascinating is that because of the parallels, which this concerns some people, but I know scholars talk about these things, but some Christians are concerned about it. But what's fascinating for me is that because of these parallels, there are strong arguments that actually bring the authorship and the dating of these things, of the Pentateuch, of the Torah, to the second millennium, and so that you could argue for the authorship being Moses. Okay, because Genesis itself doesn't say that it was written by Moses. Now, it does say it in Deuteronomy. I have the passage here, Deuteronomy 31, I think, that Moses wrote the words of this law, but it doesn't tell us in the book of Genesis who's writing this. It is tradition that of the church and of Orthodox Jews that it was Moses who wrote it, and internally that's what it says. So we're going to say a minute about that, but my point is that the relationship that it has with other ancient Near Eastern writings and tablets actually put it in that realm and that time frame in history. So for me, that's fascinating. For you, you're going, what is he talking about? This is super boring. But I told you have to wait until I get to the good parts. Genesis 1 through 3 should be treated as a unified narrative, not as two separate creation accounts. The entirety of Genesis should be understood as the work of a single author, Moses. I won't go deep into it because of time, but some scholars have separated out chapters 1 through 2, 4a, and they call that P, priestly tradition, and then chapters 2, 4b, 3 through 24 as J for the Yahwehist tradition. You don't have to remember any of this. But there is an internal coherence, and the reason is because you have a creation of Adam and Eve in chapter 1, and then you have a creation of Adam and Eve in chapter 2. So these are two different accounts. But what we can say is that there is a cohesion and unity in the entire narrative, and chapter 2 is just it's like a closer look. Chapter 1 is like the wide look, and then when we get into chapter 2, it goes into more details and differences in chapter 2. And so other scholars, you know, I've noted a scholar here, a commentary at the bottom of your notes, that I think is a very good evangelical commentary on this. And so if you want to get that commentary, if you want to look into that, I would encourage you to do that. Jewish and Christian orthodoxy have always claimed that Moses is the author, and we believe and hold to this because Jesus taught this, okay? Now, if Jesus is Lord and Savior, if he died and he rose from the dead, I'm pretty sure what he said is authoritative for the church, isn't it? And so I'm going with Jesus on this one. But Jesus taught that Moses wrote this and that it is a historical account, meaning that Adam and Eve are not mythical in the sense of they are not real individuals. Okay, again, I want us to be super humble in how we approach this. We don't know all the specifics, but Jesus taught that these two were the originators of the human race, and that Genesis 1 to 3 is an actual historical narrative that goes back to the first man and woman created by God. John 5, 45 through 47, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Meaning, in the Torah, it is prophetic about the Messiah. So, one of the prophecies he's referring to here is Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is saying Moses wrote that about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So, Moses here refers to the entire Torah, the Pentateuch, the foundational part of Scripture. Now, just another small note that Jesus' argument about marriage directly in Genesis, the Genesis narrative, which is Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, and when Jesus talks about this and teaches on marriage in Matthew 19, 4 through 5, his argument presupposes that Adam and Eve are the originators of the human race and that it's a historical narrative. So he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So there is a presupposition within the teaching of Jesus. This is a historical narrative. That whatever primeval history is, and we should not treat it like a science textbook, and we shouldn't treat it like a history of the modern era. And there is metaphor and there's typology, similar to what we see in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we have a dragon. And what is the dragon? The devil, right? He's Satan. But it's not meant to be literal in some sense. It's sort of literal, but not literal. For example, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And John sees a vision of him as the Lamb of God. So, question, is he the Lamb of God? Does that have literal meaning? Yes, it does. It has a literal meaning. Jesus says, I am the door. Is that literal? In one way or another, it is literal. But we don't really think Jesus is actually like a wooden door. And we don't think he's like an actual sheep banging around. So my point is that we have to approach it with humility in what we ascribe and what we can know for certain about what is being communicated. All right, so there's internal cohesion. This is C in your notes. The way Jesus treats Genesis as the Word of God and cohesive, relaying historical origins, is how the book itself presents itself. The Torah states that Moses wrote it in Deuteronomy 31, 24. When Moses had finished writing the words of the law, this book, to the very end. That's a great one because that we use and usually share with our Muslim friends, because Muslim friends don't believe that the Pentateuch is the actual Torah. I mean, some of them have been told this. Or that we don't have the original gospel of Jesus. We say, well, let's look at this verse in Deuteronomy 31. It says Moses wrote the Torah, and that this is actually, this Pentateuch is the actual Torah of Moses. Anyway, just so you know that. Genesis 1 through 11 presents Adam and Eve as real historical people and the historical originators of human beings. I just want you to hear this. This is from that commentary. He says, by virtue of its predisposition to employing genealogies, the generations, and then the genealogies that come from those generations, Genesis has treated Adam and Eve as real historical individuals. The word Adam serves two overlapping roles in Genesis. A generic figure, mankind, representing universal humanity, and then in 126, and then a historical individual, and we see this transition happen in chapter 5, 1 through 3, where it starts listing the genealogy from Adam. And then another thing I want you to see, again, because I'm saying to you that this is the prologue for the entire Torah, there is coherence in the whole narrative, which points to the idea of one author and that this is not just a collection of ancient mythologies kind of thrown together at different periods, which has been some of the theories of different scholars, liberal scholars. For example, the theological foundation for the Sabbath, where is it found? Where is the, you know how important the Sabbath is? Jews today, what do they not do on Saturdays? Well, from Friday, 6 p.m. to Saturday, 6 p.m., what do they not do? Why? It was commanded, where? In Exodus 20, verse 8, where is the grounding for that and the theological foundation of it? Genesis 1. So there is cohesion throughout the whole Torah. All right, let's go to Roman numeral 3. Stories express the meanings of life. It seems true to humans that we are not simply accidents rolling along doing mundane processes. That is not how we talk about life. We interpret and we communicate our actions and our decisions with stories that give them meaning. All people do it. It's universal. There's a common trope, you know, like for example, just a common trope called the hero's journey, which someone identified just across cultures. We have this idea of a hero's journey, you know, where you have the, you know, this is Lord of the Rings, classic hero's journey. We identify so many things in that. There's a great adventure. There's a facing of a challenge. There's an overcoming of that challenge and a transformation of character. The hero's journey shows the importance of facing and overcoming, having integrity, fighting for what's right, and the importance of growth that comes from engaging. That's true, and all of us have our hero's journey. All of us have to face suffering. All of us are in a journey and in a story. Jonathan Haidt is a... He's a psychologist. He said this, the human mind is a story processor, not a logic processor. And what's so fascinating to me is that I think that means that is evidence. For me, that is evidence that our life has meaning because we literally cannot talk about our life as simply causations of things that happen. And what's me and my friend John, we're talking about ChatGPT the other day, and he was talking about different prompts that you could put in ChatGPT and have fun with it. So I was like, I said, ChatGPT, I was doing working this week. I go, all right, let me see what I can, it can give me an example. I go, give an example of someone describing themselves going to lunch without narrative meaning, all right? So it popped out two examples, one with narrative meaning, one without narrative meaning. All right, and this is what ChatGPT gave me. This is someone going out to lunch, okay, if you don't put any story. External stimulus, low blood glucose levels, triggered hunger signal, period. Environmental factor, clock showed time equals 12:15 p.m. Social variable, message received from peer unit, want to grab lunch, in quotations. Decision-making algorithm initiated, maximize caloric intake plus social bonding. Motor output, walked 0.6 miles to food distribution facility, e.g. restaurant. Economic exchange, monetary resources exchange for nutrient-dense consumables. Digestive activity commenced, social interaction occurred, data shared, weekend plans, weather. Return sequence activated, task resumed. That makes sense to you? Well, you know what happened. Now the same event as a human story. This is ChatGPT. I was starving, and it had been a crazy morning at work. Just as I was about to give up and order in, my friend texted, lunch, ? We ended up walking to the taco place we hadn't tried in months. We vented, laughed, caught up on life. I didn't even realize how much I needed that break until we sat down. I came back feeling like a different person. Which one feels more human to you? You cannot do anything without a story. You can't speak about your life without a story. It's impossible for you. And when you live a story in your own life, it makes you happier and more fulfilled, meaning if you're walking according to a purpose, with a purpose. And that's because, according to God in Genesis, you are not a mindless machine. You are his creation with a rational soul, and in your existence, there is meaning. There is meaning. Stories are the derived meaning. And he has placed you in his story. All right, look at Roman numeral 4. His story. History is his story. History is his story. And this is God's story. Everything is from him, and therefore everything is to him. Human beings are not independent. We are contingent. Therefore, it is in our Creator's story that we find, because he is our originator, it is in him that questions of life find the ultimate answers to life, the questions of life. And it is not, this is highlighted in your notes, and this is such an important part of Genesis 1 to 3 and what God is setting up here. And this is what it means in Christianity to live what? Faith. Trust. What is that? It's dependence. It's not an independence, declaring my autonomy, that I find success and fulfillment, but in coming back to the one who created me for himself and drawing on his life and living in his story that he has created for me. And further, we see here that God created the world, and sin and enemies and chaos do not determine its enduring quality or goodness. God does. He has the final say. Amen. He is working. He is working right now to bring about a new creation. And he will take another Sabbath with his people. God is looking for a resting place. And all of this is found right there in the very beginning. All right, let's look at Roman numeral 5. Israel's God is God over all. And he is good. He is good. Israel's story. In Genesis, we are pulled into the epic, his story of Israel. Through three main narratives, again, we mentioned them earlier, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, how to understand the depth of what is happening with these families in the formation of God's elect people we have to grasp Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis 1 through 11 is the foundation for all of it, guys, for all of it. And that is so profound when you see all the themes there. It's so profound. Genesis 1 through 3 sets up the reason for God's calling of Abraham and his formation of Israel. I want to read this to you. It says, it's from the commentary that's listed there. The recurring formula of the word generations. Generations, the first time this word is used is in 2:4. I mentioned it earlier. But this device shows that the composition was arranged to join the historical moorings of Israel with the beginnings of the cosmos. In this way, the composition forms an Adam, Noah, Abraham continuum that loops the patriarchal promissory blessings with the God of the cosmos and all of human history. What does that mean? That means that the God of Israel is the true God of all. That's what this is establishing. And it's setting up the reason for why God has called and chosen this group of people, the Israelites. It contains, Genesis 1 to 3, contains the understanding for God's name that he spoke to Moses. I am that I am. What's the meaning? We see it in Genesis 1. It shows that God is seeking a tabernacle as a place where he meets with man on earth. He is making a resting place. He's dwelling, he desires to dwell with man on earth. Many aspects of the Garden of Eden are later found in the tabernacle of Moses. The onyx and the gold is mentioned in Genesis 2:12. That's also mentioned in Exodus 25:3 in the tabernacle. The resin of 2:12 is one of the fragrances used at the altar of the tabernacle in Exodus 30. The cherubim placed on the east side of the garden of Eden in chapter 3:24 also overlooks the ark of God's presence and decorated the walls of the tabernacle in Exodus 26. The garden is a tabernacle, and Adam and Eve are priests. Who is Israel? I just want to talk about this for a minute. This has been on social media all over. Who is Israel? Why do we care about the Jewish people? Why should we pray for it? And there was a conversation recently between a politician and one of the commentators, you know, and they were arguing because the politician said, we have to pray for and stand with Israel and bless Israel. And then the commentator guy said, I'm a Christian. What significance, if any, does the modern people or nation of Israel, who is Israel? Where that comes from, that conversation has come from, is this idea that the church has replaced Israel. So, the Roman Catholic Church, they believe, is the new Israel and people of God. And the Jewish state and those Jewish people have literally nothing to do with God's promises in the Old Testament, the land covenants, all these things that we see happen in Genesis has kind of been replaced and spiritualized and allegoricalized, and the Jewish people have no more significance. And there's a large portion of Christians who believe that. So I just want to read Romans 9, 4 through 5, and look at what Paul says. Who is Israel? Because again, I said that this is the prologue for everything that's going to happen in chapter 12 through 50 of God forming and elect people from Abraham. Paul says, they are Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belongs the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh. What does that mean? their ethnicity. So when Paul is talking about Israel, who is he talking about? The Jewish people, according to the flesh. And he says, according to the flesh is the Messiah, Jesus, right? Who is God over all. Romans 11, Paul says, a hardness has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So, yes, the modern people, the majority of them, I don't know how much it is, it's like 99%, have rejected the Messiah. But there has always been a remnant throughout history, and Paul talks about it in Romans 9 through 11. I encourage you to read Romans 9 through 11 as we consider who is Israel. Read Romans 9 through 11. But Paul's saying, a hardness has come upon Israel. That is the Jewish people who were promised a land and given an inheritance and treated as a nation, and they are a race according to the flesh. Those Israelites, a hardness has come upon them, the majority, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What does that mean? The gospel reaching every nation. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, Paul says, then all Israel, what's he talking about? The people, the Jews, according to the flesh, then all Israel will be saved. There's a promise. They will recognize the Messiah. They'll do what Jesus said. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept over them. And he longed for them to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and to recognize him. And all of biblical eschatology, we're going to study a little bit of biblical eschatology, which eschatology is just the study of the last things and the resurrection of the dead and the coming of the Messiah, all those things which are rooted in the biblical prophets of Israel. We're talking about all those things. But so much of that surrounds what happens with this people called Israel. And so I want to say that Israel is the Jewish people. Some of them are in unbelief, and some of them are born again and have trusted in Messiah, and they are the remnant who will be saved. And we are praying, and that's why we do have to pray for these people. That's why we do have to pray for the Jews. That's why we have to bring this gospel of the kingdom to the Jews and show them this is the Messiah that you've been waiting for. Thank you, Pastor Rob, for your heart for the Jews. God bless you. He meets with Jewish men, rabbis. They're not Christians. They meet together once a week, and they talk about the scriptures. Very cool. Very cool. All right. Ultimately, Abraham and Israel are part of God's larger story of redemption and blessing extended to the entire human race by the promised seed that would come through the people. And this seed would bring salvation and redemption to the nations of the earth. God preserves in Genesis a righteous progeny because he is bringing forth his son into the world who is going to crush the head of the serpent. Amen? So Genesis is the beginning of God's story about Abraham, and Abraham's story is about God's kingdom and his blessing, not just of the Jews, but of the nations. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You know, one of my favorite passages, Isaiah 45, 22, where Yahweh speaks by the prophet Isaiah and says, turn to me, all the nations, and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. All the nations will be saved by turning to the God of Israel. And how will they turn to the God of Israel? Through this man, Jesus, in the gospel. That's what Philippians 2 is all, the door, exactly. Philippians 2. Every tongue will confess. Actually, he's quoting Isaiah 45, by the way, in Philippians 2. To him, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. Praise God. All right, so I want to read this quotation to you, a commentary on this. Our Christian proclamation of hope has antecedents in the theological soil of three divine programmatic expectations first heard in Genesis. Number one, God will bless the human family with procreation and dominion. That's 1:26-28. Number two, he will achieve victory over mankind's enemies. That's chapter 3, verse 15. And number three, he will bring about both through the offspring of Abraham, 12:1-3, namely the one man, Jesus Christ. He will bring those things about. So what I'm saying is that this grounds the gospel and the context for the church's mission. Go to B. We find ourselves and our purpose within his story of Israel and the redemption of mankind. We find ourselves, our purpose, the meaning of life in his story that he is doing with Israel and the Messiah of Israel and bringing blessing to the nations. As we learn about the creation and the fall of man and how sin and death entered the human experience, and then we see God's plan of redemption, we begin to see that this is our story too. We find ourselves and our purpose within his story of Israel and the redemption of mankind. Israel's calling becomes our calling in the Messiah, Yeshua. We were created in Jesus Christ to worship God and to be his resting place. It is here where we find our origin and our aim. God created us for himself in love, and he saves us from chaos and death. And in this larger story, individuals matter. We see the calling of the man Abraham. We see the calling of the man Jacob. We see the calling of Joseph and their part that is played, their individual part. Oh, by the way, we see Sarah, the calling of Sarah and Rebecca as well, don't we? Almost forgot about the ladies. We see what happens just because of one man's sin. When Adam sinned, what happened? There's so much at stake in our choices. So much at stake. You are part of God's larger story, and you have an immeasurably important role. I want you to consider this, the human body. I was trying to think of an example of how to say how an infinitesimally small thing can matter so much. And there's probably nothing that you can see that more in than the human cell. The human cell. We have trillions of cells in our body. And each cell, I'm definitely not a scientist, but I've read scientists a little bit. Each cell is more complex and has more going on than a modern city. I mean, each individual cell is so complex that we still don't understand everything about what is going on in there. It is more complex than New York City and all the systems that it has and what it's doing. It self-organizes, self-repairs, adapts, replicates itself. It's all doing that, and its part matters, but you can't even see it unless you put a microscope and you look through a microscope. You can't see each individual cell, but it's important. You want to know why? Because if it doesn't fulfill its purpose, and it goes off, and it starts reproducing, what is that? Cancer. What happens with one human cell affects the whole. And so you're part of the story. It matters. Every individual matters in what you do, the small kindnesses and the yeses to God when you are obedient to God. And the way you touch others and the way you relate to others and your kindness and what you input and what you impart and what you do with your work, all of it has ripple effects that we cannot imagine. Somebody say, look at your neighbor and say, you are important. You are important. Your part of the story is vital to the whole. You are immeasurably small, yet you are immeasurably important in God's story. The psalmist declares in Psalm chapter 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? And yet you have crowned him with what? Glory and honor. The psalmist is looking at Genesis 1 and 2 when he wrote that. You've given him dominion. Psalm 8 is a meditation on Genesis 1 and 2. All right, there's a little section there, the end from the beginning. And I'm not going to talk about it. But what we see in there, and you can look at the scriptures, there are parallels in Genesis 1 with the book of Revelation, the end of Revelation. So it shows us in the book of Revelation, which is a prophecy from the Apostle John, that prophecy is saying God is restoring the plan that he had in the garden. What's so powerful is it shows us where we are going. We have to look back to know where we are going. And that's what's going to happen when we look at Genesis. We're going to look at our future, what God is after, and what he is building and what he is doing with us. It's very good.